can remain standing as we give honor to the Lord and His Word. We're going to read from Luke 19, 1 through 10. Children, a little story about a little tax collector you might remember. We'll come back to him later. Luke 19, 1 through 10, and then Exodus 22, 1 through 15, as we go back to our series through the book of Exodus. Listen now to God's holy word. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Turn back to Exodus 22. We'll read 1 through 15, which we'll look at this morning. Exodus 22, 1 to 15. "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stack grain or standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, 'This is it,' the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. And if the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee." This too is God's word. May he bless the reading of it to our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, you have told us in your word that not all things in Scripture are alike plain to us. You've actually shown that to us, and we pray that you would give us great understanding now as we study this word, that we would be able from it to learn those principles of godliness that you call us to abide in. But we especially pray, Lord, we pray that through this, you would display to us the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save the lost. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, when God was putting Job in his place, speaking to him as he had already repented once and he is now being brought low again, he said this in Job 41, verse 11, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." What this teaches us very clearly, hopefully self-evidently to you, is that God himself owns everything. And as we studied some months ago when I preached on the Eighth Commandment, God is the sovereign possessor of all things and therefore is also the sovereign and wise distributor of all things. He does so according to his will, and he does so at his own good and sovereign pleasure. And what that means is that everything you own, everything you have, everything your neighbor owns, and everything your neighbor has, is something given by God and is, as it were, a loan for which we must give an account and with which we must do good. Now, it's very interesting that God, as he created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he provided for them all things that they needed. He created the world in such a way that it would facilitate and even prosper their own physical existence. And as such, God affirmed the goodness of the physical earth, the physical world. Now, obviously, post-fall, that world is subjected to futility. We have all kinds of problems. And yet, God himself has a very serious interest in how we actually use what he has given us, how we steward the good things that he has given us, and how we regard that which belongs to our neighbor. Now, as we go through Exodus 22, 1 through 15, as I said, we're returning to this portion of God's word called the Book of the Covenant. This is a picture into what kind of application the moral law, the Ten Commandments, would take in the life of God's holy nation, Israel. Now, while the particulars have expired for us now, we've learned and we talked about in the past how what we're looking for are principles of general equity. That means principles we can learn from this that are not bound to one particular time, but actually are very instructive for all of time, for all people and all nations. We're going to try to do that again this morning as we look at Exodus 22, 1 to 15, especially thinking about how we regard our neighbor and their property. Just to remind you where we are, our first section here, Exodus 21, we talked about how the covenant Lord in that nation wisely and graciously regulated slavery. We talked about what that looked like, how it was different, how it was wise even in those days, but not necessarily, but how slavery in and of itself as an institution is not necessarily ideal. We secondly looked at how God commanded the righteous protection of life in his holy nation. And this morning, what we're going to look at with five principles, hopefully to help you along with this, is that the covenant Lord requires an equitable regard for our neighbor and his property. That the covenant Lord requires an equitable regard for our neighbor and his property. And what that means is we must justly and righteously consider our neighbor, who he or she is, and what God has given them. If you look at Exodus 22, 1 through 15, what you see is there's a bit of an order of issues being dealt with, and they descend in severity. So it begins with somebody stealing in a high-handed way, stealing something and then taking it, in this case, livestock, killing it or selling it, trying to profit from what someone else has. We move from that down into sins of negligence against something not committed to their care, so that is somebody's field or possessions. And then it goes to negligence with people's things committed to their care. And then it talks about borrowing and then hiring certain things. And what you'll see is there's kind of a diminishing severity as we look through those matters. What we're going to do as we look through these verses, we're not going to talk about every particular situation that may have existed in the Mosaic jurisprudence. We're going to look at five principles that I believe would help us now live with an equitable regard for our neighbor and his property. What is the first thing that God would have his people in these times and his people now, and all people, in fact, now, to do? First, what this text teaches us is to cultivate respect for the property of others. We must first cultivate respect for the property of others. And as particular and even maybe tedious as this might appear to you looking through these words, I hope to give you something more substantial than just particular law readings. This too, as any other commandment, actually begins in the heart. It is a matter of the heart to cultivate respect for the property of others actually arises from a heart that does two things. A heart that will cultivate respect for the property of others is first and foremost a heart devoted to the sovereign providence of God, recognizing this. And then secondly, it's a heart submitted under the sovereign providence of God. A heart devoted to and submitted under the sovereign providence of God will demonstrate an understanding that what God has given you is at His good pleasure. What God has withheld from you is His wisdom. What God has given to your neighbor is also according to the same exact standard. And that God does this is absolutely clear from the beginning to the end of Scripture. One example, Psalm 104, verses 27 to 29 says that these all, that is all of creation, all creatures, look to you to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Recognizing this and having a heart that is devoted to and willingly submitted under the providence of God is very closely connected to how we regard our neighbor and his property. The reason this sermon is entitled, Owe No One Anything But Love, is intended to demonstrate to you that what God calls us to do is not to take from others, not unnecessarily to owe things to others, but live in a way that demonstrates the love that He commands so that our only debt, our primary debt, is love, which is something that is demonstrated very clearly in Romans 13, verse 8 and following. Now, we need to cultivate respect for the property of others, but this actually includes three particular objects. First, it's the property. Second, it's the property owner. And then thirdly, it's actually the sovereign giver. And you need to understand that when we take what is someone else's, when we defraud someone, when we're irresponsible with someone else's possessions, this is actually something that is related to a sin that profanes the name of God. In Proverbs 30, verse 9, we're actually told there in that wonderful prayer of contentment that one of the things for which we ought to pray is neither riches nor poverty. And the basis upon which the writer of the Proverbs says not to pray for poverty is that lest I be tempted to steal and profane God's name. And we need to remember that while we see here in Exodus 22, 1 to 15, there's a sliding scale of severity. They're stealing things that are very valuable and they're stealing things that are less valuable. In every case, it's still a sin. And we need to remember that, as our catechism teaches us, there's no sin so small that it does not earn eternal damnation from God. And yet there's no sin so great that cannot be covered also by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, save that one unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Charles Bridges says this, "Every turning aside from the straight path grieves the Holy Spirit of God, darkens the sunshine of our soul, blasts the consistency of our profession, and wounds the church of God." I'd remind you, children especially, I'd remind you that it's not so much a matter of how much you take, but that you're transgressing the law of God. And it's very instructive to remember that before Judas betrayed and denied Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what had he been doing? He'd been pilfering and stealing from Jesus and the disciples. So this text first calls us to cultivate a respect for the property of others, which flows from a love to neighbor and a submission to God. A second principle, and now we'll get more into the text itself, a second principle that this text teaches us in order to have an equitable regard for our neighbor and his property is that you must provide restitution for your mistakes. We must provide restitution for our mistakes. I want to say something general and then move to some particulars. First of all, it is the opinion, sadly, of many that the Old Testament is a very legalistic, litigious, law-heavy book. But I would like you to consider for a second, what if you took God's law God's word and held it up next to, let's say, the modern state law in Georgia and also federal law. Which do you think would outweigh the other in volume? If you just look at the pages upon pages upon pages of laws that are passed in our nation, which is more litigious and more legalistic? Look at the wisdom. The answer is our own, by the way. Look at the justice of God's laws that he provides here. First of all, the one who steals is required to repay. And there's a graded amount of how of what is to be repaid based on what is stolen. We'll talk about that in a moment. If he cannot pay, he's sold to pay off his debt. Now, in principle, this is far more just than an incarceration. Because if somebody, and let's think about it in this case, somebody is arrested for stealing something and is fined. Almost always, that fine does not go to the person against whom the theft was committed, but to the state. And not only that, then, is the debt not paid, then the incarceration occurs, and then they incur further debt to the society in which they live. So in principle, this is far more righteous and equitable. I want you also to notice the equity of this law. As you contrast these laws, as many writers have done, with the laws of other nations in similar times, many times, the laws and the penalties would change based upon the person against whom you committed the crime. And so if a poor man stole from a rich man, there was a greater penalty than if a middle-class person stole from a poor man. And that is unjust. And here what God is saying is, it doesn't matter from whom you steal it, but what you steal, because people stand equally under God's law. I want you to also notice not just the justice of the law in principle, not just its equity, but also the leniency of these laws. Other laws called for the disfiguration of people, the cutting off of hands, even the taking of life for a thief. Even here, there's built into these laws a protection for a thief. Now, it says here in verses 2 and 3 that if someone's breaking into your home, in those days, construction's a little bit different. The language here refers to almost even tunneling in or digging through the wall. If you wake up and you find a foreign person, a stranger, not foreign nationally, but someone who doesn't belong in your home, and you find them in your home, it's dark, you can't see. If you strike them, and if that ends up killing them, there's no guilt for you because you're acting in self-defense. But notice, if the light has risen and you strike and kill, there shall be guilt. Why? Because just because someone is stealing from you does not render them subject to the penalty of death. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that they're making an attempt on your life. If that's the case, we already have learned that there's a place for self-defense. So you see here, in principle, in equity, and even in leniency, there's great wisdom in what God called his people to do. Well, let's look at some of the particulars in application. You notice this, and we're going to look at the graded scale, if you will, of things stolen. An ox was a very valuable commodity. You can think of it as the ancient Near East tractor. If somebody stole the ox, they're not merely stealing a beast, they're not stealing something that was there for pleasure, but actually for produce. And if an ox is stolen and killed and sold, or just sold, not only does the person lose the animal itself, but it loses the produce and loses the work actually affected by that animal. And therefore, there's a higher crime, a fivefold requirement. It's less for a sheep because a sheep, although it provides and it's helpful, it would only be required to have fourfold repaid. Now, here's some interesting element here. If the thief is caught with the object stolen, then that person is required not to restore fivefold or fourfold, but twofold, because the animal is given back, and it would show there's a closer time lapse probably between the theft, and they're required to pay back twice. We're going to talk about Leviticus 6 a little bit later, but there we learn that if a thief has had some qualms of conscience, if you've recognized what you've done, and you confess, and you come and say, hey, this is what I've done, then you're actually only required to replace the animal itself and add 20% of its value. And then we see in principles of negligence, if you destroy something, you're only required to replace it without any extra value. And I hope you can see just built into this the equity and the justice of God's laws. God here is requiring restitution for our mistakes. And we learn here one principle related to this, that the greater the infraction caused, the greater the debt incurred. You see that with ox and with sheep. But you also understand this. This would be the case for us as well. If somebody stole a car, if somebody stole somebody's tools and inhibited them from being able to work and being able to do certain things to provide for himself or herself and families, there's a greater infraction. And God here wisely and justly says, you must not only take into account what was stolen, but also the effect of the theft itself. And God requires a just and equitable restitution, not 10 years in prison, but a replacement proportionate to what was taken. Now, I want to apply this in a very important spiritual parallel. I said earlier that, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but I said earlier that unlike other law codes, there wasn't a greater penalty because you sinned against someone who is greater. Like if you stole something from a judge, you weren't going to be required to pay more than if you stole something from a farmer. And yet, all sin requires restitution. And the reason God requires this is it demonstrates something. You are sinning against someone. And what we'll get to in a moment is that all sin committed has an horizontal element and a vertical element. And you must remember that all sin ultimately actually robs God of his rightful glory and honor. We'll come back to that, but I want you to consider that. So we've looked at two principles. First, we must cultivate a respect for the property of others. Second, we must provide restitution for our mistakes. Third, we need to maintain righteousness in conduct. God requires you to maintain righteousness in your conduct. Now, I think this is a significant point that's underlying many of the interactions going on in this passage. If you look at verses 7 down through verse 13, what you see is there's this principle of where somebody's going away and they've asked you to take care of their things. There are no banks, there are no self-storage units, no safe deposit boxes. And so what would happen would be a neighbor would go to another neighbor, apparently whom he trusted, and say, hey, would you please watch this money box? Would you watch these sheep? Would you watch this ox for this period of time? And what goes on here, what's demonstrated in this, is that a wise and just society must run on a principle of cultivating your neighbor's trust. This is what theft utterly destroys, and this is why God abominates theft, is that theft destroys the trust that he would have exist between neighbors, especially in the church, of course, and ideally in the state. Children, I want you to remember something, that all theft in some way includes a measure of deceit. You're trying to steal something, and no thief just wants to do it in the open and be caught. And while we read in Ephesians 5, as I'll read in a moment, while the context there is talking about sexual immorality and other kinds of sins, it's related to all of these principles where God calls us in this way. Listen to what Paul says. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. What the Bible is teaching us here is that we must live as those who are in the light, even, to get very particular, even when you're borrowing something from someone, even when you're watching over something for someone. We must maintain righteousness in conduct, first by cultivating your neighbor's trust, and secondly, by conducting your life in truth. I want you to look at some of these interactions that occur, especially in verses 7 through 13 again. You notice that somebody takes something to their neighbor and says, hey, would you watch this? And while he's gone, lo and behold, the thing goes missing. The ox runs away, the money is gone. And so, what you see here is there's a disagreement. And God requires here is if the thief is not found, verse 8, that the owner of the house, they must come near to God. They come before judges and they bring their dispute. And what they're to do is they're called to give before God an account of what's going on. Later on, what you see is that, well, when God determines, however he did that through then, when the just judgment is rendered, then that the person who is guilty, the person who is lying or wrong, is condemned to pay double. And then also you see here with a matter of livestock, if it's stolen or if it dies, it says here that the person must make an oath before the Lord, must speak what is true, and that oath, that statement, must be a matter which will satisfy the person. And again, I'm looking here for the principle. We need to live in a life or live in a community that cultivates your neighbor's trust, and you must also then conduct yourself in truth. And this is one of the great principles that God requires us to live by. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Let your conduct be upright. Maintain righteousness in your conduct. A fourth principle that we need to consider from this text is that you bear responsibility for your actions. And I think this is probably the most important and fundamental principle in this text. You bear responsibility for your actions. Now, when I was growing up and in school, we had this little moralistic little curriculum that they kept teaching us called character counts. And they'd give us these different pillars, not the pillars of Islam, but these different pillars of virtues that we had to live by. And the army has actually kind of appropriated it and done the same exact thing with these nice fancy little acronyms. Moralism is the teaching of social virtue for the end of social virtue, not for the glory of God. These principles are not moralism. These principles actually teach godliness. And so when I talk about personal responsibility, I want to show you how this is actually a fundamental principle of godliness. First of all, you are responsible for your transgression, even if in the judgment of others, it's understandable. Do you hear that? Proverbs 6 tells us, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold, and he will give all the goods of his house. The reality is, it's never right to sin, and you are responsible for your actions, even if it's understandable. A second aspect of this is, you're responsible for different actions, even if you didn't mean to do them. You're responsible even in negligence. That's the principle here about the fire and about watching over other people's things. You must make good on it. If you have a burn pile in your yard and it gets out of control, when the fire marshal comes by and you say, I didn't mean for that to happen, that's not an excuse. You're responsible for the effects of what you've done. When you're driving, if you accidentally run into the back of somebody, you can't just say, well, sorry, didn't mean to do that. You're responsible, which means as you conduct your life, you need to live in such a manner that you're willing to take responsibility for the actions that you commit. You're responsible for the conduct of your children, for your pets, and for some of you, for your livestock. You need to watch over those things, care for them with a due regard for your neighbor and their property. But the spiritual principle that underlies these things, you're responsible for your transgressions. You're responsible for negligence. Why? It's because God made you rational, responsible creatures in His image. This is the most important thing to take from this. God made you rational, responsible creatures in His image. And your sin, we're going to bring this home a little bit, your sin incurs temporal obligations but also has eternal ramifications. You are responsible for it. And I want to show you exegetically how this is true. If you want to, you can flip over to Leviticus chapter 6, just a few pages to the right of Exodus 22. And what you find there is a very close parallel to the text we're considering here. Leviticus 6, beginning in verse 2, it says this, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, here's what's required. In verse 6, it says, "He shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him who belongs to whom it belongs on the day he realizes guilt." Okay, so there's the temporal obligation. But listen to what Moses adds. "And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." What this shows you, I hope you can see this, is each sin against your neighbor actually also incurs a debt to God. And you, I'm speaking you singular, you are responsible for that. And what the Bible teaches us then is that when you die, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you, singular, must give an account for what you have done. And you are liable for the debt incurred. Now, why is this so important? It's so important because when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, let me back up. Much of the evasive maneuvering of society today, and perhaps even of you in your own heart, when you are confronted with sin, the instinct is to evade and try to get out from the weight of sin's conviction. It's to blame it on something else. It's to make yourself a victim and say, well, I did this because this happened to me, or that happened to me, or it's that person's fault, or it's my bad upbringing, or these kinds of things. And the point is this. You must bear responsibility for your sins for this particular reason. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. When Jesus Christ lived, and when he suffered, and when he died, he did not die for sin in general. He did not die for sinful things and sinful concepts. He died for sinful people. He actually died for people responsible for their sins, and he took those responsibilities onto himself intensively, and the word is vicariously, in their place. And if you want to evade the responsibility for sin, you must understand that Jesus Christ himself died for sinners who are responsible in particular. This brings us to that doctrine that is called particular or limited atonement, which teaches us, as I said earlier, this isn't Jesus who dies for sins in general, but for actual people who are actually responsible. And this should actually motivate you. Make confession of your sin. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you need to understand is that there's no reason for you to evade these things. You might be afraid of the temporal consequences, but God calls us to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because Jesus actually died for real sinners. Jesus did not die to make salvation possible. He actually died to purchase it for people that you might believe and be saved. We've learned four principles: cultivate a respect for the prosperity of, for the property of others, provide restitution for your mistakes, maintain righteousness in your conduct, bear responsibility for your actions. But then fifthly and finally, and very briefly, we are also called then, it's not explicit in the text, but more implicit by way of Luke 19, bear fruit of repentance in your life. The sad reality is that the misery of this life began with theft. When Adam and Eve took that which was forbidden them, Adam plunged our humanity into his posterity, into a morass of wickedness. And it is now our very natural instincts to take what is not ours, to hoard it up, to keep it, and to deceive and store up things for this life only. These are the very things that Jesus absolutely dispels when he enters into a life of someone redeemed. Think about Zacchaeus. That story, perhaps, I'm not sure if that little children's song has made it harder or more helpful to teach about Zacchaeus, that wee little man who was a great big thief. But what you need to remember is that that man was a wretch. He was hated, and he should have been because he was a thief. And that man, when he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, actually demonstrated the glory of God and the power of the gospel in these ways. The man who once loved and worshiped money, first of all, off the top, gave half of it away to the poor, and then actually adds to what God's law commanded him. If you remember, God's law says if a sinner comes under his own conviction and confesses it, he adds 20% to what he has stolen. But what Zacchaeus says is, I'm giving fourfold back to everybody. So he goes back through his books, he finds all the people that he stole from, and he's giving them back fourfold what he took. And what this shows is not some cute little Bible story, but the subduing, glorious, dispelling work of Jesus Christ in the heart of an unrepentant, now repentant thief. This is what Christ came to do. He doesn't simply say, stop sinning, but he transforms and replaces an old life of deceit and theft with a new life to his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ in his coming calls naturally selfish, greedy, inveterately thieving and deceiving people to give. He calls those who are naturally selfish like you and me to be generous. He calls the natural deceiving, death-loving, darkness-enjoying sinner to walk in the light. And he calls the natural hoarder to stop storing up for yourself treasures on earth, but to lay up your treasures in heaven. And this is God's mercy, isn't it? Because it's Jesus Christ who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you just need a little bit more motivation, and children, I encourage you, begin thinking about this now, stealing little things here and there, taking things from your siblings, breaking things that don't belong to you, not being responsible. It starts now. But I want to encourage you that one of the great trophies of grace in the Bible, saved at the very end of his life, wasn't it? That thief on the cross, shown God's mercy, even at the very end. Let me ask you a few questions as we close. First, with respect to responsibility. I wonder, when you're confronted with sin, when your conscience begins to burn, do you try to evade your responsibility for what you've done? Is it your instinct to blame others, to wriggle your way out of conscience? Of your conscience's convictions, of the law's thunder. I urge you, take responsibility, and in that, go to Christ and plead with Him for forgiveness and for grace. If you've sinned against one another, if you've sinned against your brother or sister or your spouse or your children or your friends or your neighbors or church members, go to them, confess your responsibility, and ask forgiveness. God calls us in another way. As I told you, the transforming power of the gospel, it inverts, it turns all these things around. People who are naturally selfish are called then to serve. And I wonder, are you one of those who is tempted to get from others all that you can, to soak from them all that you can for your benefit, instead of, in Christ's kindness, to serve them with all that is in you for their benefit and for Christ's glory? These are principles that God calls us that bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I wonder if any of you are here who have unconfessed sins, unconfessed even theft, that God would call you to flee from, to shine the light of truth upon, to stop deceiving yourself and deceiving others, and walk in the light. And let me encourage you to go more than just confess. Make it right. Make restitution to those against whom you've sinned. But remember this, your restitution does not make atonement. Only Christ can. There are limits to what we can do. And this is why, yes, we are to take care of sin's temporal obligations, but remember this, the only way that the eternal ramifications of your sins can be dealt with is by fleeing to Christ, who alone can cover your sin and who alone can repay all that is owed for the debt and the debtor alike. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your divine generosity, where you have shown mercy to thieves, those who have stolen your glory, those who are part of that society, that race, who sinned against you. Lord, we pray that you would transform us and make us have an equitable regard for our neighbor and that which is his. We pray that you would turn us away from selfishness and from foolishness, that instead we would live with generosity, remembering him who came to seek and save that which was lost. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you gave for sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.